We are continuing our series this summer, Old Paths, New Life. We're promised by the prophet Jeremiah that if we will search out the old paths, if we will walk in them, that we will find rest for our souls. This morning, would you please turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 12. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, these are the words of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is always true, but especially as we come to a passage like this, we are utterly unable to understand one single word apart from the quickening, apart from the illumination of your Spirit. Father, as we've considered recently, we are thankful for Him given to us to teach us all things, given to us to bring to remembrance all that Jesus taught. Father, be our guide and change us as together we consider your most holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, as Jeremiah said, standing in the old paths, walking in the old paths brings rest to our souls. We live in a day, in an age where much anxiety, much restlessness, much lack of peace, and that's not what God intends for us. So we stand, again, Jeremiah says, search out the old paths, stand in them, walk in them, and find rest for your souls. There is tremendous rest in reading God's word, in singing God's word, in hearing God's word preached, and simply adding our amens to that which God has said. I think so much of our unrest today comes certainly outside of the church, but sometimes even inside of the church. This anxiety, this restlessness occurs when we try to explain and explain away certain passages of God's Word, certain things that He's revealed very clearly. When God just calls us, and this is, remind you some good news here, we're not required by God to understand everything that He has revealed, but we are required to believe it, including things like a floating axe head or a donkey that spoke audible words to a prophet or the Red Sea parting and the Israelites walking through it on dry land. Lazarus dead in the tomb for 4 days, brought back to life. Jesus standing on the bow of a boat, commanding the wind and the waves to cease, and they did. All of these things God says, okay, I just... I want you to believe it. Okay, we don't have to understand how it is that those things happen, but God says, I just want you to believe what I have revealed. And I found again and again and again to simply believe, to simply add my amen to that which God has believed. Jeremiah's right. It brings rest to our souls. This is the third, and this will be our final meditation, pointing back to or considering what God has revealed to us in the first three chapters of the Bible. And so just want to review quickly here some of the competing views of Genesis 1 through 3. And then what we'll do is we'll look at this section in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of chapter 5, and we'll take that light and then apply it to these different views. Of course, first, the atheistic conception of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is absolutely ridiculous, never happened, we don't even need to consider it. Because we all know that in the beginning there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something, and then time and chance acting on that something, which was probably hydrogen, produced things like hummingbirds and giraffes and orca whales. Pretty simple, right? Really? First of all, there was nothing, and then all of a sudden there was something, and then that something, time and chance acting upon that matter, produced things like hummingbirds and giraffes and orca whales. As I like to say, I could never be an atheist, it just takes too much faith, right? You'd have to expend an enormous amount of energy to explain how that hummingbird hovering by that feeder outside on the edge of your deck is just a convenient arrangement of atoms. Seriously, okay? It just takes way too much faith. So that's the atheistic. Well, let's take a look at the theistic. We'll talk about three different ways in the theistic view of creation. The first way, and we've considered it in past weeks, it's very simple, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Again, very simple. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, as our confession says, and all very good. There is a second theistic way that Christians have tried to understand the first three chapters of Genesis. They say, well, okay, it is literary and poetic, but not historic. Literary and poetic, but not historic data. But as we considered in past weeks, I think it's arguable that the first three chapters of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, although they have some poetic elements, are written in the style of the rest of the book of Genesis, which is an historic account of God and His people. But remember that things can be poetic and historical. Psalm 3 is a poetic account of David fleeing from his son Absalom in the wilderness. So it is poetic and historical at the same time. Things can be literary and historical at the same time. John records in chapter 3 that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Okay, there's a historical device that's being employed there, that there's something metaphoric about the darkness of that night when Nicodemus came to our Savior Jesus Christ. We're told that Jesus met the woman, John chapter 4, Jesus met the woman, the Samaritan woman, at the well, another literary device that makes us look back to and think about all those other gatherings, those meetings that took place at a well. Or the fact that Jesus is recorded in the Gospels that his betrayal, his scourging, his death all took place during the week of or the time of the Passover, okay? So these are literary devices which bring more meaning to the passage, but it doesn't mean that they're not historical. So some people dismiss the historicity of the first three chapters of Genesis by simply saying, well, it's literary, it's poetic, but it's not historical. And again, I would maintain that it takes a tremendous amount of energy and explanation to be able to twist and to rack the first three chapters of Genesis to come to that conclusion. And there is also a third, what theologians are now calling a third way. God created the universe by means of evolution, by means of mutation and death, bringing about new forms of life. Okay, so God created the universe, okay, not denying God, not denying that He created the universe, but saying God created the universe by means of evolution. Mutations, various mutations that took place in the organisms, and then death, bringing about new forms of life. Dennis Alexander is one of the main proponents of this, again, this third way. He maintains that anatomically human forms emerged about 200,000 years ago. And this, and I'm giving you the stripped-down version here because it's more complicated than this, but basically said that anatomically human forms, okay, emerged, okay, this process of mutation and death brought about these anatomically human forms about 200,000 years ago. And then about 50,000 years ago, these anatomically human forms began to speak to one another in language. Okay, so for about 150,000 years of these anatomically formed humans, they didn't have speech, but about 50,000 years ago, they acquired speech. And then about 6,000, maybe 8,000 years ago, God selected a single couple of these Neolithic farmers and to them revealed himself for the first time, so making them Homo divinus, in other words, image bearers. The first humans to know God and be spiritually alive. Now, this is not something that is taught and embraced in a tiny corner of the church. There are many today that believe some version of this third way, okay, which again is not atheistic, okay, that they believe in God, believe that God created the world, but he did so by means of evolution, mutation and death bringing about new forms of life. As we say here at King's Cross, then to the law and to the testimony. What has God revealed about this? Let's take the light that we have in Romans chapter 5 and apply it to these different conceptions of creation. First of all, we see in this passage here that Adam was an historical figure. Adam was an historical figure. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Okay? So Paul talks about, okay, he's talking about some of these different epochs, but he talks about, he says, you know, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And so Adam was not simply a poetic invention. He was not a literary invention. Okay, Paul is talking about Adam and Moses as if they were, in fact, historical figures. The New Testament actually endorses the accuracy of Genesis directly and indirectly, wait for it, over 200 times. The New Testament treats Genesis as if it's history. Either directly or indirectly over 200 times, and cited Genesis, and cites Genesis, actually, quotes Genesis over 107 times. Jesus refers to Genesis 27 times in order to reinforce important doctrines, okay? And so Jesus quotes Genesis not as poetry, not as some literary device, but rather quotes Genesis 27 times in order to reinforce important doctrines. Paul as well endorses the historicity of Genesis. So Adam, and again, this passage here is a good example of this, according to the apostles, according to Paul, okay, he was an historical figure. He talks about that period of time that reigned from Adam to Moses. Secondly, it was Adam who introduced sin and death to the world. It was Adam who introduced sin and death to the world. In other words, before Adam, there was before Adam there was neither sin nor death. No myriads of mutations as the result of death to produce increasingly complex organisms. No, Paul tells us here very plainly. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Let me read that again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, how? Through one man. And then death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, before Adam, contra that third way of looking at Genesis 1 through 3, before Adam, there was no sin. Before Adam, there was no death. No mutations, and then death creating or bringing about increasingly complex organisms. Recall also the record in Genesis chapter 1. God begins by speaking the heavens and the earth into existence, and then the rest of creation week, he is separating the light from the darkness, separating the dry ground from the sea, and then populating it with plants and animals. And then on the sixth day, his crowning creation, he creates man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And all the way through the creation week, you read the Genesis account, and it's quite exquisite. At the end of each of those creation days, God looks at the work of his hands. He looks at the things that he has spoken into existence. He looks at the various rearrangements that he has accomplished on that day, and he looks at it, and he says, it is good. And on the sixth day, after creating our first parents, Adam and Eve, he looked at that, and he said, having created these beings whom he lovingly fashioned out of an overflow of his love, he looked at them and he said, it is very good. It is very good. God's it is good throughout creation week. Now, in the third way of looking at Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, okay, death and mutation were a part of that. So they would say that those creation days were not 24-hour periods, but rather aeons of time. And in those aeons of time, you had death and mutation that would bring about increasingly complex organisms. And so, in other words, God took a look at death and mutation and said, it is good. It is very good. Again, this is not the best way to bring rest to our souls, as Jeremiah said. So Adam was an historical figure. Secondly, Adam introduced sin and death to the world. Before his fall, there was no sin. Before his fall, there was no death. Nextly, Adam's sin was horrific. Look again at verse 12 there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I'm going to keep reading. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam's sin was absolutely and utterly horrific. Why? Because it was the very zenith of arrogant rebellion. The very zenith of arrogant rebellion. Consider the setting for Adam's sin. Consider the setting for Adam's sin. Here he is. He's in a perfect garden set in the midst of a perfect world. And God said to Adam, okay, before Adam had done anything to deserve this, before Adam had in any way proved his worthiness or anything remotely like that, God looked at him, the crown of his creation, he looked at him and he said, of all the trees you may freely eat, of all the trees you may freely eat. Now, included in that of all the trees you may freely eat was the tree of life. Okay? So before Adam had done anything to in any way prove that he was worthy of these things, and this is what we see, beloved, throughout all Scripture, that God front loads his relationship with us with grace. Okay? He front loads with grace. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life, and then there was a caveat, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil you must not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay. So first of all, consider the perfection of the setting in which that command was given to Adam, that prohibition was given to Adam. I mean, Adam is filled up to overflowing with divine grace and goodness and provision. And then consider the clarity of that command. Okay? We're told, and we don't know exactly how this was, but we're told that this is what God said to Adam. Adam didn't read it in a book. He wasn't told this by somebody else. It wasn't something that he felt within the deep recesses of his heart. God said to Adam, of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So consider the context in which the command was given. Consider the clarity of the command that was given. And that is why his sin was so utterly horrific. Secondly, if you want to understand how horrible Adam's sin was, just turn on your news feed. If you want to understand how horrible Adam's sin was, then all you have to do is turn on your news feed. Because what you're going to see as you turn that on is death and violence and destruction and slander and gossip and treachery and betrayal and war and dismemberment, and on the list goes. Adam's sin was horrific. The very zenith of arrogant rebellion, our fallen, broken world bears testimony to the horribleness, the awfulness of Adam's sin. Nextly, we see in this passage that Adam represented humankind, all of us, in his rebellion. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for and life for all men. 8:19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. We don't like this verse, okay? That there's something inside of us, our flesh, rails against this. Seriously? Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men? Because why, Paul? Because all sinned? So what you're saying to me is that I came down the birth canal and landed in that well-lit delivery room in a hospital someplace, and at that moment, I was liable to the sin and death of Adam. Is that what you're saying to me? And I say, well, I'm not saying that. That's what Paul said. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And over the years, I've had this conversation many, many times, and it runs some version of this right here. First, there's this recoiling against what Paul is saying very clearly here, that all of us come into this world liable for the sin and the death of our first father, Adam. And then I just follow up with a few questions, say, hold on for a second here. First of all, why are you upset? Well, I'm upset because I wasn't there. I'm upset because you're saying all this is reckoned to my account, and I wasn't there. I wasn't there with Adam. And I said, okay, that's right. Here's the second question. Do you feel like Adam didn't represent you well? What do you mean? Well, let me just, a couple follow-up questions here. Have you have, Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done something that at the time you did it, you knew it was wrong? Yes. Have you ever not done something that you knew that you ought to do? Well, yes. And then I say, okay, I don't want to be mean and cranky here, but I got another question for you. Would it be fair to say that those two things that you have just described would be a pretty accurate description of every day of your life since you were born, at least to some degree? Yes. Okay, so are you upset because Adam didn't represent you well, or are you upset because he represented you too well? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Paul says. Truth of the matter is that Adam represented us all very, very well. If we had been there, it might have been sooner. Who knows? Maybe he held out longer than any of us, certainly longer than I would have. Adam represented humankind, all of us, in his rebellion. Then lastly, we see that Adam was, according to Paul, he was both a type and a foil for Christ. He was a type of and a foil for Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, and we see that in just as. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So it's type in that we have this just as. But then look at verse 15. But then Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Paul says, okay, he's a type, there's similarities, but he's also a foil because there are significant differences. So first of all, the type. Both the first Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, were tested in a garden and by a tree. Both the first Adam and the last Adam were tested in a garden and at a tree. Again, as we've already considered here, Adam was tested in the abundance of God's grace and mercy and provision, and yet he fell. He was tested in the garden and tested at a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the test was one of obedience. Was Adam going to do what God told him to do, or was Adam going to do what Adam wanted to do? That was the test. The second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was similarly tested in a garden and at a tree. In a garden, if you recall his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he contemplated what was coming. As he contemplated not only the physical abuse that he would have to endure, but that moment when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he struggled in the garden, and he said, is there any other way? Is there any other way to secure the salvation of your people? Is there any other way for me to crush the head of the serpent? The answer to that question was no. And so he said, well, not my will, but thy will be done. Tested in a garden and at a tree, and the test was one of obedience. Would he surrender to the will of the Father or not? Both were tested in a garden and at a tree. We see type because Adam's actions affected not only himself, but also all whom he represented. So Adam is a type because his actions concerned and not only affected him, but also all who would come from him, just like Jesus. But Adam was also a foil. Look at verse 15 again. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Paul says, okay, there are significant similarities, type, but there are also significant differences, foil. In other words, Adam, through his disobedience, plunged not only himself but all of his descendants into a state of sin, of condemnation, and of death. Adam, as a result of his disobedience, plunged not only himself but also all of his descendants, all who would come after him, into a state of sin, condemnation, and death. But as Paul says here, the last Adam comes. The last Adam comes and is tested in a garden at a tree, is obedient, and being obedient to the Father, plunged himself into righteousness, acceptance, and even eternal life, as he says in verse 21. Just a few words of application this morning. First of all, the atheists are wrong. Paul presents Adam as an historical figure who lived and acted in time and space, okay? Not a poem, not a literary device, but an actual man, okay, who lived and acted in time and space. And so when Paul says, therefore, just as, okay, so Paul wasn't a Adam wasn't a poem, he wasn't some literary device, he wasn't a myth, he was an historical person who acted in time and space. So we can be confident that 2,000 years ago, the second Adam came and acted in time and space and reversed the curse that Adam brought upon himself and the entire human race. The atheists are wrong. You are not the product of time and chance acting on matter, beloved. You have been brought into existence out of an overflow of God's love. You have been lovingly created by Him as receptacles, as so many objects of His love and affection, His provision and protection. That is why you are here. And you are here to put on display to the rest of the world the greatness of His glory, to bear His image. Secondly, Genesis 1 through 3 is poetry and not history. People are wrong. Paul presents Adam again as an historical figure who lived and acted in time and space, whose actions affected actual people who actually live in time and space. Jesus was and is as every bit as real as Adam. Thirdly, the third way theologians are wrong. God created Adam from the dust and Eve from Adam. Sin and death did not exist before Adam. It's clearly what Paul says. Adam was not the evolutionary result of mutation and death. Adam was not the evolutionary result of mutation and death. Again, mankind from the beginning, lovingly created to bear the image of its creator. And then lastly, there is really only one question, and that's, who's your daddy? If Adam is your only father, then the news is all bad, because Paul's very clearly, that first Adam plunged himself and his descendants into a state of sin, of condemnation, and death. That's what we call the bad news. And the bad news is horribly bad, but it is horribly bad to make the goodness of the good news wonderfully sweet. Look again at verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The bad news is horribly bad. We all come into this world, okay? So many sons and daughters of the first Adam, okay, plunged into sin, condemnation, and death. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. God sent His Son, the second Adam, the last Adam, so that by faith in Jesus we might be united to Him, and united to Him, plunged into righteousness, plunged into acceptance, plunged into, as Paul says here, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The bad news is indeed horribly bad, but by faith in Jesus Christ, the good news is exquisitely good. By faith in Jesus, we are united to Him and thereby plunged into, and everlastingly so, righteousness, acceptance by our Creator God, and life eternal in Christ Jesus. And amen.